Coming to you now is Lehem Panim with your host, Pastor Cameron Urey, Senior Pastor and Bible Teacher at Renton Park Chapel in Renton, Washington.
Hello and welcome again to Lehem Panim. If you were with us last week, you'll know that in our study of Acts chapter 17, we begin taking a look at how Paul has been forced to flee from Berea to the city of Athens, where he's awaiting Silas and Timothy to come and join him there. And while he's there, he has this amazing opportunity to share the gospel with the people there. And so he's brought to the Areopagus, the council, which met on a low hill in Athens near the Acropolis called Mars Hill. And it says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now, this is powerful evangelism right here, because notice how Paul, he does exactly what we've been observing him do in and throughout the book of Acts. And that's finding that common ground, that point of entry where you can meet someone where they are, where you can build on what they already know, on what they already believe, and then you can lead them into what they do not yet know. Well, these Athenians, they had built an idol to the unknown God for fear of missing blessings or receiving punishment. And so Paul begins his witness by saying that he's proclaiming the God that they do not know. No, he wasn't endorsing whoever this God was. He was simply using it as a stepping stone into talking about the one true God. And he begins with that bit of Judeo-Christian theology, which has, ever since the earliest times, set Judaism and Christianity apart from every other world religion. And that is that God, he's not a part of creation, being conceived by and born into nature, and therefore enslaved to it just like you and I are. No, he is the maker of heaven and earth. And because he's the maker of all things, he's the Lord of all things. And that's where any good Jew would begin. It's the reality that the psalmists always pointed back to. In a world where people looked to the high places where pagan worship was carried out, in their feeble attempts to try to manipulate gods who were bound to this world, a very different theology was produced by God in Israel. And it could have only come from God, by the way, because it's way too big for us. Listen to Psalm 121, starting at verse 1. "I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from?" Now, we always get this wrong because we think that the psalmist is finding hope from the mountain. But no, he's looking to the mountain, the high place where all his pagan neighbors looked to. And he's saying, "My help doesn't come from there and that whole pagan system." No, verse 2, "My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." You see, that is what set Yahweh apart from all the other gods in the mind of the Jew. Which is why Paul, a Jew to the core, he responds the way he does. He says in verse 24 and following, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Interesting how he quotes their own poets there. And so what God has done is he has created the world and everything in it, he says. And he's involved with his creation. Because he's not trapped within his creation, he has the power to lift up his creation because he's transcendent. And nevertheless, he is also close to each and every one of us. And he, Paul says, is the source of life and is in absolute control of our lives. It's in Yahweh that we live, being dependent on him. He's not dependent on us, as the pagans believed all the gods were. No, we need him. And Paul quotes from one of their own poets who talked about how all man is the offspring of a god. And so once again, we have another touching point. You know, when we listen to a popular secular song that's meaningful and conveys some truth, or when we watch that secular movie that sheds light on a particular issue, it gives us, like it did here with Paul, a place to start in conversation with an unbeliever. Now, I'm not advocating you watch every secular movie or listen to every secular song. Many, if not most, we probably need to say no to. But this generation expresses their philosophy through movies, through music. And we need to know what it is they're saying so that we can reflect back those things that they're saying that are true, with the aim of helping them to grow in their understanding. And that's what Paul has just done here in his very first point. God is sovereign because he's the maker of heaven and earth. Now he goes to point two. We see this in verse 29. He says, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." So in other words, he's saying the gods you're worshiping here in Athens are false gods, and they do not accurately represent the divine. That's his second point. And his third is this. He says, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And so point three is that they are in need of repentance, because a day of judgment is coming, a day where Jesus himself will judge the earth as God's ordained judge. Now, this was important for these Athenians to hear because obviously most of them preferred worshiping many gods instead of just one. But Paul is saying they need to repent of this because judgment from the one and only sovereign God is coming. Now, the Greeks had no concept of judgment, and it would take a very big piece of evidence to make them believe that they needed to somehow forsake all the other gods they worshipped and prepare themselves for some kind of future judgment day from a one and only God. And so Paul gives them that necessary piece of evidence. He says of God, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, to the Greeks, the concept of resurrection was unbelievable and even offensive. But it's what Paul and all the Christians pointed back to because it happened not in some ethereal, spiritual realm, but in space and time, in their very midst. And because of that, and what it meant in terms of our having the potential of a restored relationship with God, it was always the focal point of their message. Now, that may be offensive to some people, as much of the gospel is, but though Paul often changed his approach to fit his audience, he never changed his basic message. He never compromised his beliefs. He kept proclaiming the resurrection, not only because he had met with many eyewitnesses to it, but because he himself had seen the resurrected Lord. However, some of the Greeks were so repulsed by this teaching, so close-minded, we might say, they weren't even willing to ask further questions about this, to ask what evidence there was to support his claims that such an event had taken place. And there was a lot of that evidence, by the way. Instead, it says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." However, while some mocked, it does say, "While others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" So there were those who, like we said before, were intellectually courageous and honest enough to examine their own beliefs in light of new evidence. And so it says, "So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Now, here in this passage, we have seen how Paul, he went about bringing truth to lost people. He began with what they knew. He used illustrations they were aware of. And he boldly proclaimed God's sovereignty, our need to repent of all idolatry in preparation for the coming day of judgment, and how our belief in that coming day of judgment is supported by the truth of the resurrection. Now, if we're to be like Paul in this passage, then you and I, we need to recognize that we are to be bringers of these truths to our culture. Because, as Paul said, time is running out. Christ is coming back, and he is coming back soon. And if you and I are truly in Jesus Christ, then we will be moved into action just as Paul was. If we really love our neighbor, we'll seek to meet our neighbor where they are. And we'll help them. Because we recognize that they are either going to spend an eternity with Jesus or an eternity without Jesus. Just recently, I reread one of my favorite quotes, which I've talked about in recent days. It's from C.S. Lewis's book, The Weight of Glory. Listen to what he writes. He says, "The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid on my back. A load so heavy that only humility can carry it. And the backs of the proud will be broken. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses," meaning resurrected people. He doesn't mean actual gods and goddesses. But he says, "To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person that you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long," he says, "we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics." He says, there's no such thing as an ordinary person. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we're to be perpetually solemn. No, we must play. But our merriment must be of that kind, and it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence which parodies love, as flippancy parodies merriment. But listen to what C.S. Lewis says. He says this, "Next to the blessed sacrament itself," meaning communion, "your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. If he is your Christian neighbor, he is holy in almost the same way. For in him also Christ, the glorifier and the glorified, glory himself, is truly hidden. You know, today I want us to get really practical because a lot of times it's easy to say that we're going to try harder to be better witnesses for Jesus in the world. And you know, that's good. But I don't think that is specific enough for us to get practical. How can you and I better engage the world for Christ? What are some specific ways that you can think of where you can bear testimony of the hope that's in you? This week, I want to give you a mission. Your mission is to witness to, at the very least, one unsaved person. I want you to do three things. First, ask what they believe about the divine, about God. Secondly, what do they think about Jesus? And third, I want you to build on what they know. Ask them further questions, perhaps even sharing some of your own personal testimony. Who knows what God could do through you this week? And so let's do so. Let's witness to at least one person. Amen.
Today's episode of Lehem Panim has been made possible by Renton Park Chapel, a church that is committed to the ministry of sharing the joy of hearing and doing God's word, and to the mission of bringing people into the life-giving presence of Jesus Christ in and through vibrant preaching, teaching, Bible study, prayer, and ministry to a world that is in desperate need of the healing touch of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry here at Renton Park Chapel, or would like to request any of our messages here on Lehem Panim, you can visit us online at rentonparkchapel.org or lehempanim.org. You can also find us on both Facebook and Twitter. We look forward to hearing from you, and thank you for listening. And may you know all the fullness of having in your life the bread of the presence of God.